book of Philemon. It's between Titus and Hebrews in the New Testament. We're going to be looking at this again. It's a short book, and so I want to begin this morning just by reading through it. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy our brother, to Philemon our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia our sister, and to Archippus our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all of the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I'd rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted you for a while, that you should have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe me even to your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Christ be with your spirit. Paul is writing to Philemon because his runaway slave, Onesimus, has come to Paul in Rome. And Onesimus had been a fairly useless slave, according to verse 11, and probably had stolen from his master, indicated in verse 18. But Onesimus had become a Christian. And now he was very useful and had become very dear to Paul. It was right that Onesimus returned to his master, but there were two great dangers he was facing, and Paul is alleviating both of those. Now, the first danger was captured by what were known as the fugitive arii. These were the professional slave catchers. If he was caught by them, they would brand him with an F or an F-U-R, standing for fugitivist, meaning runaway. They more than likely would break some of his bones or his joints to keep him from running away again. Not a good prospect. But Paul was sending him back with Tychicus. And doing that, he has eliminated the danger of slave catchers. He is with somebody. Remember, Tychicus was delivering the letters to Ephesus and to Colossians. Now, the second danger was that Philemon might do something to Onesimus. It was common if a runaway slave was caught, they would be at least beaten or scourged when they returned back, as an example of the other slaves. They might also be executed, as an example as well, depending how bad it was. And that is why Paul is writing. He is seeking to alleviate the danger that he might face when he returns to Philemon. So his letter is an appeal to him. I want you to receive him back. He has become a brother in Christ. Receive him back as you would even me. Now, in our study last week of the first nine verses, we found that Paul had a great confidence in Philemon. He addresses him as a beloved, as a fellow worker, and as a brother. They had probably met when Paul was in Ephesus teaching at the school of Tyrannus, and they'd become closer in that time. It's not all that far, really, from Colossae over to Ephesus. It's up the same valley, the Lycus Valley, and apparently had quite a bit of contact. He expresses that Philemon was noted for his faith in the Lord Jesus and his love for all the saints and his ability to refresh people's spirits. That's in verses 2, 5, and 7. And Paul is confident that Philemon will apply the knowledge he has of Lord Jesus Christ and follow that example as he is going to deal with Onesimus, deal with him with mercy and with grace. Now, Paul clearly expresses this confidence in Philemon in verses 8 and 9. We looked at that last week, but this is the beginning of the appeal, so I'm going to look there again. He says, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Now, Paul was aware of his authority. He knew that he could command Philemon, if he needed to do what was right and accept Onesimus back on any terms that he wanted. He had that authority. But that's not how Paul's going to approach it. He does not identify himself as Paul, an apostle. That is his normal way of identifying himself in all of his other letters. You look through them, and that's consistent. Paul, an apostle. And then he goes on saying what he needs to say and giving lots of instructions in most of his letters, too, because he's an apostle. But here, he simply cites himself very humbly, Paul, the aged. He's probably only his mid-50s, but his hard life, the ministry he had done, all this traveling, the many scourgings he had gone under, the beatings, the hardships, they had aged him very rapidly. He would look old. Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, perhaps mentioning this imprisonment would elicit some sympathy from Philemon, but they're not demands. There's no coercion here. His appeal is totally out of love. For love's sake, I'd rather appeal. That's his basis. He has authority, but he's not going to use it. I'm going to appeal on a different basis because he has confidence in the character of this man. Now, before I go further, I need to address an underlying question that comes up for us as 21st century Americans. When we typically read through this letter, we are surprised. He is sending a slave back to his master. That just seems weird. We have been taught for many, many generations in this society that slavery is one of the greatest evils. In fact, that is the reason usually given for the Civil War 150 years ago. It's also continually used even today to justify all sorts of social programs as some means of alleviating this great evil of 150 years ago. Now, the result of this is that we are shocked. Why would Paul, a righteous man, send a slave back to his master? It seems like he's participating in evil. Well, sadly, popular culture has nearly replaced all biblical discernment in regards to the subject of slavery. I was shocked about how many commentators I read tried to somehow justify Paul from what the text says. It was very disappointing. Now, some were fine, but some were very, very disappointing. Several assumed Paul was against slavery and tried to explain away why he's sending him back. A fairly common one was, it'd be too dangerous. If Paul incited a slave revolt, the slaves would get massacred. That had happened in the past, although by this time it had been more than 80 years since the last slave revolt under Spartacus. Some of you may recall him from your studies of ancient Roman history. And they were slaughtered. So they would use that as justification. Paul's against it, but he doesn't want to cause that kind of problem. Several suggest that Paul was seeking to subvert slavery by sending back Onesimus back as more than a slave, a beloved brother. So he was subversive against slavery. One writer, who I had thought was evangelical, now I wonder, he claimed that this is an affirmation of the universal brotherhood of man. Now, that idea is a pagan idea. It is not a biblical idea. Man shares a common heritage in that Adam and Eve were our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. Okay? That's it. We have a biological heritage together. But Scripture is very clear. There is a dichotomy between the righteous and the unrighteous, between what itself says is are the children of the devil and the children of God. There is not a universal brotherhood of man. If you want to test this theory out, I would suggest you to go to some place like Egypt, where the Muslim Brotherhood is very active, and proclaim your Christianity to them and claim that you're my brother. I don't think you'll get very far, okay? You see the point? There is not a universal brotherhood of man. It exists in the minds of pagans. It actually is an evolutionary idea that has been trying to put forward. And yet this commentator, because he is so aghast that Paul would do what he is saying he's doing in this letter, tries to come up with something to excuse Paul. To put it very simply, Paul did not speak out directly against slavery because he is very well aware the Scriptures do not directly speak out against it either. Now, I know some of you are like, okay, Pastor went nuts. No, Pastor's not gone nuts. Pastor's committed the Scriptures. And that's my imploring to you as well. We must come back to what Scripture says, not what we learn in popular culture. The law of Moses gives many regulations concerning slavery, including who could be enslaved, the length of time different people could be enslaved, and the proper treatment of slaves. Moses prohibited slavery by means of man capture, that's kidnapping, because he instituted the capital punishment if you did that. So that was not a way to get a slave. You couldn't go out and kidnap them. But slaves could be gained as a result of war, Deuteronomy 21, verse 10. Or they could be purchased from pagan nations around them, Leviticus 25, 44. We find that foreign slaves could be held permanently. But Hebrew slaves would be limited in how long they could serve. In Exodus 21, 2, it was going to be... Deuteronomy 5:12, it would be 6 years and then set free in the seventh, and also given the means of his immediate upkeep. He'd be given food and clothes and things like that so he could start making it on his own. Later on, we find some references to in the year of Jubilee he'd be released, and he'd actually go back and regain his land that was part of his family heritage and start over that way. We also find that a Hebrew, Exodus 21:2, could sell himself or a family member to pay off debt. Now, some of you might be thinking, I got a couple extra kids. I could get rid of some debt that way. Now, it was their welfare system of last resort. There were many ways in which you tried to help the poor, but if a person got themselves in that much trouble, they could sell themselves off, pay the debts off. Now, if you think about it, it'd be a very effective welfare system, wouldn't it? You don't really want to go into slavery, so you're going to work very hard to make sure you don't accumulate those kinds of debts. If you did accumulate them and you did have to go into slavery, knowing you'd be free in so many years, do you think you'd learn your lesson? Probably. I don't want to go back and do this again, unless, of course, you love your master so much, in which case you could volunteer and say, I want to be your slave the rest of my life. In which case, they put your head up against a door, put your earlobe against it, and punch an awl through it. You'd have to really love your master a lot to want to do that. But then again, ladies, I see the earrings out there. You've already done that, so it must not be that bad. So there's a lot of regulations with it, but it didn't prohibit it. There are also regulations regarding the treatment of slaves. Here's just a few of them. They were to be provided for. If it's a female slave and she was either captured or purchased as a wife, she is to be treated as such or to be set free. Exodus 21:11, Deuteronomy 21:10 through 14. Physical discipline was allowed, but maiming was not. And a slave that was severely injured, such as losing an eye or tooth, was to be set free. Exodus 12:26 and 27. A master who murdered his slave would be punished. Exodus 21:20. So that was not allowed. Slaves were guaranteed the right of a Sabbath rest and to share in all the religious feasts. That occurs quite a few places. Exodus 20, verse 12, Deuteronomy 12, 12, and 16, 10 through 14. There was even a law concerning the protection of and provision for runaway slaves in Deuteronomy 23, 15. Now, Paul refers to slavery in several different ways in his writings. One way is analogy. He uses it as an analogy of the spiritual condition. For example, in Romans 6, 6, he uses it as a reference to the bondage of sin. You were slaves to sin. In Romans 16, 18, he refers to it being a slave to basically hedonism, just to whatever it is that makes you feel good. He uses it an analogy in a positive sense when he refers to it to being a slave of Christ, Ephesians 6, 6, or a slave of righteousness, Romans 6, 18. So he could use it either way, but as an analogy. He also used it as a figure of speech as referring to submission or yielding, such as in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, he states that he buffeted his body that he might make it his slave. Now, I hope you make your bodies your slave, but you understand what he's talking about. You control your body. Your body's not supposed to control you. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, he refers himself as being made a slave to all that he might win the more. He would submit to other people. He would try to fit in so that he could give them the gospel. So he uses it as a figure of speech. But he also speaks of slaves in a literal sense, those who are held in bondage. His attitude toward it is possibly most clearly seen over in 1 Corinthians 7:21. 1 Corinthians 7:21. Now, Paul's attitude is just so clear here. He says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able to also become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." In other words, if you were a slave and you had the opportunity to gain freedom, that's great. Pursue it. This is a good thing. But if you can't, he says, no big deal. Say, what do you mean, no big deal? Yeah, no big deal. Why? Because the emphasis throughout Scripture is not upon your position. It's not about your status in society. It is about living for Christ, period. If you were a slave, you're actually free in Christ, no matter who your master is. If you're free, you actually are a slave of Christ because he's your master. So both really have the same ultimate position, don't they? It is your relationship with Christ that is the concern, not your status, even if it was down as low as a slave. That's his attitude. That's important. Now, this is why it's important that from that standpoint, rather, we understand then his instructions. We've seen some of these in the past because we've studied these passages, but consider what Paul wrote when he mentioned slaves, those in bondage, and his instructions to them. Ephesians 6:5-8. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." That's instructions to a slave. You're a slave? Be a good slave. Don't just eye service. You be the best slave. You give good service. That's your position as a Christian. How about Colossians? Colossians chapter 3, 22, 23, 24. We looked at this a few months ago. "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." So again, slaves, you be a good slave. You serve your master well, because it's actually Christ you're serving, ultimately. How about 1 Timothy 6:1-2? 1 Timothy 6:1-2. "Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren. But let them serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles." So it wasn't just his teaching. He told Timothy, you do the same. You make sure you are communicating these truths to those that you're ministering to. If you're a slave and a Christian, and your master is a Christian, serve them even more diligently, because the benefit is going to another brother. Notice there's no reference in any of these things, no hint anywhere of, if you're a Christian, your master's a Christian, he should free you immediately because you're brothers. You're still maintaining that status. So Paul is sending back Onesimus, a slave, to Philemon, his master. Why? Because it is right before the Lord God. That is hard for us to hear as Americans, but that's what the text says throughout all the Scriptures. Paul is doing this because it is right before the Lord God. We are sensitive and offended at this because we've been taught a political rather than a biblical understanding of slavery, and that's important. That is where our culture has come from. We have a political understanding, not a biblical one. And not only has our national history been perverted by this, but present political actions continually are skewed by this error. Past American slavery is usually brought up and disparaged as a political effort to empower and control particular voting blocs. Tragically, at least in my view, as those who are most vocal about how bad our past was with slavery prior to the Civil War, they are most likely the ones who ignore the modern slave trade, and it's still ongoing. North Africa still has a huge problem with it, with the Islamic nations, Islamic peoples, man capturing, waging war specifically against slaves, and selling them throughout the Islamic world. It is still going on, but you don't hardly hear anything about it. Now, as Christians, we need to be diligent students of the Word. And this is where we must come from. We come back to the understanding of what God has revealed to understand both the past, the present, and the future. Our worldview is completely immersed in what the Bible says. It must arise out of this. Because only then can we correct and stand firm against the errors that come against us that commonly are believed in our own society. And you can mark my words, this whole effort to legalize homosexual marriage is to change the definition so society changes. 20 years from now, you will be having children and they will think it's no big deal. Why? Because it's common in society. Does society determine truth? Or does God determine truth? God determines it, and we must be diligent to go back and say, what has God said? And then go from there. God, not culture, determines truth and righteousness. Now let's go back to the book of Philemon. Now that we have that underlying question settled for us, and let us see how Paul is making this appeal to Philemon. Because Philemon really did have the authority. Once he got Onesimus back, he could have scourged him. He could have done anything he wanted as an example. Paul is appealing to him. In the process of making this appeal, we learn something for ourselves, a wonderful example here of how should we appeal to others. When we are dealing with each other as mature Christians, we certainly should handle ourselves differently than with immature Christians. Remember, Paul did use his authority many times throughout his epistles where he commanded. There's no command here. It is an appeal. And that's really the basis on which mature Christians should deal with each other. We appeal to each other because of the character we have in walking with Christ. Now, the first thing Paul states as he's making this appeal is his relationship to Onesimus. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Now notice, Onesimus' name doesn't come up till the end. He starts with, this is my relationship with them. Now we don't know how Onesimus ended up visiting Paul, but however he ended up getting to Paul while he's in prison, Onesimus heard the gospel and he became converted. And as Acts 28:31 states, Paul was, while in prison, busy proclaiming the gospel to whoever would come. That's where he heard it. That's where he was converted. He became his child. In fact, Paul uses that kind of language for both Timothy and Titus. Those he's had that kind of ministry to, they became Christians under him. He's had part in raising them up as well. My child in the faith. In verse 12, Paul expresses how close Onesimus had become to him. He says, I have sent him back to you in person. That is, my very heart. Now, Paul's expression here let Philemon know that Onesimus had become very dear to him in a very relatively short time. Paul was in prison in Rome maybe 2 years, maybe three. Not a long time. So in that very brief period, however long he was there, he became dear. And again, we find the English versions translate the word splaxnon. It actually refers to bowels as heart, because we use the term heart to describe the seat of emotion. They use the term for bowels. This sending him back isn't easy for Paul. Emotionally, it was difficult for him. He had really come to love this man that much. It is hard to have him depart, but he's going to do it. Now, that's a great way to start an appeal. He states what he's going to do. Too often I find people when we're talking, they're so careful about not offending that they speak in euphemisms. They beat around the bush a lot. They make veiled comments. And you're never quite sure what they're talking about. Paul doesn't do that. He's going to be direct. I'm making an appeal. It's for this guy. Describes his own relationship first. What would have happened if he mentioned Onesimus' name first? Think of it from Philemon's perspective. Onesimus? Yeah, that runaway slave. You know, and he stole a bunch of stuff from me too. You know what? He wouldn't have listened to a thing to begin with. He started off with the relationship. This is a dear man to me. Here's who he is. Simply is setting him up to understand something has changed even before he mentioned the name. He didn't want to set him off before he even got to the appeal. Somebody who's very close to me, you're close to me, there should be a sympathy for him, even if you don't know who it is yet. Then mentions him, be more favorable. Now he goes on, verse 11, he says something else about him. The man has become useful. There has been a radical change in this guy. Formerly was useless to you, but now is both useful both to you and to me. More specific in verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me that in your behalf he might minister me in my imprisonment for the gospel. So it reveals he had been a useless slave, but he's been converted. Converted in character, including his service, and he's now useful to Paul. Now there's a word play in this statement. The name Onesimus comes from a root word, Onesis, which means prophet, or it can be translated as prophet. Beneficial, prophet, good, well-doing. You gain from this person. And it was a very common name for slaves during that time period. The word useful here, eukrestos, means good prophet. The word useless, archestos, means without prophet. So Onesimus, who by his name should have been prophet, was instead without prophet. But by his conversion, he had become good prophet for Paul, and now it would also be for Philemon. He'll finally live up to his name. Now, Paul stresses this usefulness by stating his wish that Onesimus could have stayed with him to continue this ministry. Now, again, we're not told the specific ministry, but Paul's in prison. There's a lot of things you can do for someone in prison because they can't go out and do things for themselves. And whatever things that he was doing had become very important to Paul, very beneficial to him. Now, this revelation of Onesimus' changed character and value would make Philemon much more receptive to a request or the appeal that Paul is making to him. Accept him back. He's a different character. If Onesimus still had the same character, do you think Philemon would really care that much about getting him back? If he still had the same useless characters, like Paul, you keep him. He's no good to me. You support him. I don't want to anymore. I got to feed him. I got to clothe him. I got to house him. I got all this stuff. And he doesn't do anything. You wouldn't want him back, would you? Probably not. But his character had radically changed, and Paul makes an emphasis on that. He also acknowledges something else here. He's Philemon's slave. Any ministry Onesimus had was on behalf of Philemon. Paul is clear, and makes sure it's clear, that he understands Onesimus' proper position is Philemon's slave. Onesimus did not have the right to serve Paul except on behalf of Philemon. He makes this even more clear in the next verse. Look at verse 14. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. Now, the context of Paul's statement that he did not want to do anything without Philemon's consent limits it to reference to Onesimus. It's not a universal statement. It's just about what Onesimus would do. And he makes it very clear that anything that happened with regard to Onesimus was totally up to Philemon. Totally up to him. Whatever he wanted. The appeal is without compulsion. He'll place no pressure on Philemon to respond in any certain way with any kind of obligation to him. Any decision that he makes is going to be made of his own free will according to his own character, which Paul already has acknowledged is a very good character. Now, an appeal to forgive, an appeal on behalf of someone else, you can't coerce them into it. You can't put an obligation upon them for it. An appeal is simply is that. It is a request based on them. You must leave the decision totally with them. You have to approach it with humility. That is definitely the way we must approach God, isn't it? Consider how David approached God in Psalm 51. He's imploring God to forgive him for his many transgressions with regard to his sins with Bathsheba. Every single appeal throughout the psalm is based solely on God's character and left in God's hands. That's the model for us. We appeal and then must leave it in their hands. Now, Paul further emphasized this point. There's no conditions. Verse 15. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. You should have him back forever. Paul suggests a reason in God's providence that Onesimus may have run away. Now, certainly it was sin on Onesimus' part that he had run away and probably stolen something. And yet God's hand is still at work to do something good for Philemon. He would return Onesimus to him permanently. And that in itself says he's not being freed. It's a permanent relationship. And all Paul already pointed out that he would now live up to his name. He'd be profitable for you. This is God's providence. What was useless, God has made useful for you. Now, let's face it. We will not know into eternity the reasons for all the twists and the turns of God's providence, will we? We don't know those answers. We often want to ask the question, why did this happen? Especially if it's something negative, and to you, it's why does this happen to me, God? Anybody else do that but me? Good. There's a few honest people out there. We do that, don't we? Why, Lord? Don't I do this, this, and this, and this bad thing happen? Okay? We don't have an answer for it because we don't know of all of God's providence. But it's a good thing here, and Paul's pointing it out, you get glimpses. Philemon had some bad things happen. Runaway slave, stole some stuff, that's bad. He's returned. Here's a glimpse in God's providence. It seemed all negative at the beginning, and now something wonderful has happened. Not just for you, Philemon, but something even more wonderful for Onesimus. For whatever reason that he ended up with Paul and got saved. Nothing could be better. So something bad, God turned into something good. And God does that. We should be looking for those kinds of things in our lives and looking back. We're not going to understand it all, but we will get these little glimpses. And then we can praise God, thank you. For Onesimus, he who was dead in transgressions and sin, as Colossians 2:13 put it, was made alive in Christ and forgiven. He was returning a different man. Romans 8:28 is not a cliche. It is an absolutely wonderful truth. God does cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But it's God's purpose, not yours. And he is busy doing that. In this case, Philemon loved God. He was called according to God's purpose. The return of Onesimus as a changed man was one of the many good things God had caused together to work for good in his life. Well, there was a new relationship. Radically changed man in both his relationship to the Lord as an adopted son, but also a changed relationship to Philemon. Paul states this in verse 16. Onesimus was no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, this is not a statement of manumission, as some try to make it. Some remove that little word as and just make it no longer a slave. No longer as a slave. It's very different. The phrase here, the grammar of it, is a subjective appraisal. No longer as a slave. He is still a slave, as the previous verse stated, forever, permanently. But the idea is of Onesimus continuing as a slave, hard for us to swallow, but it's what Paul says here. It's not a manumission. He's not getting freed. And as his teaching consistent in the other letters. Here's the good news. He's no longer to be regarded as a mere slave. That's what it means. Not just a slave. Not just regarded as a slave. More than that, a wonderful change. He is now a brother in the Lord. There is a brotherhood of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul uses consistently these terms, brother and sister. We should use them in the church as well, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a close relationship. And Paul is confident in Philemon that he'll even do more so and go beyond even what he was asking because of this change. He's returning as a brother in the Lord, not just a slave. Something much, much more. And Paul expected Onesimus, as we already saw in 1 Timothy 6:2, to be even more of a diligent servant to Philemon because of it. That's exactly the instruction in 1 Timothy 6. You're a slave who is a Christian, and you have a Christian master, even more diligent because you are serving a brother. Now, if that's true for a Christian slave to a Christian master, how much more should it be for a Christian employee to a Christian employer? There is an application here for us. We should be even more diligent. Now, Paul's actual appeal comes in verse 17. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Paul's request of Philemon was that he accept Onesimus back as a brother in the Lord, just as he would Paul. Now, that's actually quite a request. Remember, he's a runaway slave who's probably stolen stuff. He's a thief. But Paul makes his case. Onesimus is no longer the same man. He's made his case. He's now a fellow believer. He's proved himself useful to Paul. He will prove himself to be even more useful to you, Philemon. Now, Paul goes out even farther for this man. Again, it shows part of his close relationship, but it also becomes part of the appeal. If you really want to help someone along, make an appeal on behalf of someone else, get involved and say, I'll take care of it if necessary. And that's what he does in verses 18 and 19. But if he, Onesimus, has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Now, Paul's emphatic here about this repayment of the cost of any past wrong that Onesimus has made. Remember, I mentioned last week that in Roman law, that would include the value of what service has not been given. So any kind of wrong that Philemon still feels is, needs to be corrected, Paul says, I will repay it. And it's not an empty gesture. In fact, the very phrase where he says he's writing this with his own hand, the form of that is as in a promissory note, a legally binding kind of form. I will repay. I will take the obligation. I will make sure it is settled. And when you're making an appeal on behalf of somebody else, that makes a big deal, doesn't it? Yes, they wronged you. I will make sure the wrong is right, even if I have to pay for it myself. That certainly sways a lot towards making a good appeal, doesn't it? At least I'm more interested in hearing that kind of thing. If someone is making an appeal to me on that basis, you'll correct it? Great, I'll accept it. That's what Paul's doing. I'll take the obligation. Are you willing to do that for somebody else and make an appeal? Now, the very last phrase there in verse 19 is what's called a paralipsis. It's a passing over a matter that's actually mentioned. You mention it, but you're actually passing over it. Philemon is well aware of his obligation towards Paul. He's well aware that his salvation had come because Paul had preached the gospel. He'd become dear to Paul, and Paul dear to him because of it. And Paul mentions it here to make sure he understands. The offer is genuine to repay. Don't let our past be a blockage to that. I will repay it. You know my character as well that I will take it. The matter is completely in Philemon's hands. Verse 20 is an interesting verse. There's another word play here. Paul says the benefit. But look how he says it. Yes, brother, second time he's called him brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ. Paul so closely identified himself with Onesimus that he expected that he himself would benefit and be refreshed by Philemon's response. Paul doesn't get anything personally out of this, does he? Nothing at all. That's how closely he is identifying with it. The word play here, the word benefit, is anonymi, and it is the same root for the name Onesimus. The implied pun would be something like this. I, Paul, will gain benefit when you receive beneficial, referring to Onesimus. When you get him back, I'm going to be refreshed. I'm going to benefit from that. That's the pun. Now, Paul knew Philemon well enough. He has great confidence in him, verses 20 and 21, or 21 and 22. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than I say. Paul expected Philemon would not only grant the appeal, but go beyond it in carrying it out wholeheartedly. That he will take him back as a brother and treat him as such. Paul left the matter totally in Philemon's hands, nevertheless, but he was confident that he would do what was right, and so stated it. Paul also expressed his own hopes. His first hope was his own future release. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. In his letter to the Philippians, he wrote something very similar. He had said to them, for I know this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He was expecting to get out of that first Roman imprisonment. And then when he did, he's expected to be able to travel and visit those who had that he had either started church or had ministry to. That's his expression here. Get freed from prison. I'll travel back and see you. Prepare a place. Now that may like, well, just, okay, I'll get a bed ready. What does that take? Paul never traveled alone. He always had this entourage that went with him. That actually is part of his ministry. That was how he trained people. How do you train people to do something? You take them with you. They see you do it. You have them do it while you watch them. That's what Paul did constantly in ministry. People were always going with him. So prepare a place for me is more than just Paul. It's prepare for my entourage, because at whatever point I'm released, a bunch of us are coming, and a bunch of them would. So get ready. And then he gives greetings for this future visit. It was common for Paul to include greetings to those who were with him that knew those to whom he was writing. And so he expresses that in verses 23 and 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago, and we discussed each one of these people in detail, so I'm not going to go over that again. But each one of those have qualities that are good for us to emulate, to follow their example. And then Paul closes with an expression of blessing that, in fact, is very similar to all the ways he closes his letters. It's a blessing upon those he's writing to. In this case, it's also very similar to his salutation at the beginning. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's a wish that we should commonly give to one another as Christians, isn't it? My desire for you, my wish for you, is that you will receive the manifold blessings that you do not deserve from our gracious, wonderful Lord, that would become part of your character in your spirit. That's the letter to Philemon. A little letter, a short letter, but a powerful letter in many ways. It gives us a good example of how to appeal, but also gives us the kind of character qualities we should have in our own life, both ways. Philemon was a man of good character, and that's why Paul could write such a letter as simply an appeal. Hopefully, we keep moving forward and growing ourselves, that's the way we treat one another. But if all of this is based on one fact, and that's Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, there would be no letter, there'd be no reason for it. Onesimus was changed by Jesus Christ the same way Philemon had been changed, the same way Paul had been changed. If you've been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're going to invite you to participate in communion with us. That's our purpose in sharing in communion. It's showing forth the Lord's death until he comes, what he's done for us in sacrificing himself for our sins, but yet a promise for the future. He is returning. And that's a great thing. We're looking forward to that.